remember, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, not taking it as a prayer, or a pattern of a prayer even, but taking really each line as a topic, and each topic as helping in the theme of marks of grace, evidence whether we are Christians or not, whether we are the children of God. And in looking at the Lord's Prayer at the beginning, I felt with each one of these, we could make a list without it having to be attached to anything, but I chose it with this way. Then even this last part, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Now, we have looked at the kingdom before, but still, there is something that's worth remembering here, and a person of grace should be aware of it, and that is to be able to say, thine is the kingdom. And I can remember when our church was going through a time of doctrinal debates and differences, and it seemed as if we were imperiled at the time from outside influences, that one person, one very respected lady of the church, said these words, "Let us not forget the church is his." And that was a good thing to remember, because the church is an aspect of the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of God, but it is an aspect of the kingdom of God. And it's important for us to remember that it's his church, that this place here. We may look after the buildings and do this and that to it, but really it's his and not ours. We are here for a while, and others replace us if the Lord tarries. But it's his church. Now, when you look at the beginning of the prayer, if you remember, I'm bound to link kingdom with that. Thy kingdom come. Let me just give the little points there as a little link of what I have tonight. There is a kingdom of God within our own heart. The kingdom of God is within you. And that's really briefly what I mean. That is an experience of the grace of God. That we are children of God, that through God's mercy and regenerating power in our souls and eventually leading to our conversion, that we are children of God, and we have experienced the gateway, if you like, the gateway in our experience into the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins, and that's the cross. It's a gateway. We know we're not dealing now with before the foundation of the world. I'm thinking of the gateway in our experience is the experience of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour and the forgiveness of sins. And then we can say that we are, the kingdom of God is within us. There's that aspect of it. We looked at that. The second is that the church itself, the church is invisible, the invisible church. I know we have buildings, but buildings really are here for our convenience and for order and for tidiness in what we do. But when we have become a Christian, we have become united to a body of believers. Now, it is neglect, mind, not to belong to a church. I think that invisible church has a visible expression. Sadly, however, the visible church has been a far, far cry from the meaning of the invisible one. You can say this, that the invisible church, everybody is saved in it. Consider that country in the invisible church. So that when you come into the kingdom, there's no trial period. You're instantly there. You are a member of that church. In the visible church, we like to think that that is as near the invisible as possible. As possible. And some people say it must be. I don't think so. Yeah, the Apostle Paul said, Demas no longer walks with me, but has loved this present evil world. But we make it as near as we can. And so the belonging to the visible church is important too. It's not to be ignored with its responsibilities, because it is patterned down in scripture for us. The church is an aspect of the kingdom of God, and a mark of grace is to desire its prosperity and to do all that we can. We will never have our own way in everything. Let us take, for example, obvious things like this. Now, supposing, let us take a church that's been, we give the figure 100 because of percentages, and you're choosing a new minister, say, or new elders, or new something, and the minister's the easiest. And 80% want Mr. X, but 20% don't. But because they abide by a democratic way, the 20% submit. they don't hold a gun at the head of the 80% and say, we'll pout if we don't have our way. We submit because we accept that. And that's so in all the aspects of the church. You expect that if it is spiritually led, that we won't say, well, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. It's a totally wrong attitude. We have not learned to obey our elders or the authorities above us and so on. And so a mark of grace is to be able to say, what I've heard quite often, oddly enough, it is only in America that I've heard this said. I'm sure it is not exclusive to America. I'm sure it's true also here. Speaking to total strangers in shops, they will always talk to you when you're buying something, and especially if you have an accent, where are you from, and so on. And they will say, oh yes, they'll say, Prince of Wales country, or Princess Di country, Tom Jones country, whatever that means, I wouldn't know, and so on. And then most of the chapel people, all the church people throughout, I've met in the various places, have been the land of revival country. That's wonderful, isn't it? That was the most wonderful. But they all knew something or some aspect like that. But I've heard, they talk to me for a while, and then they look up and smile and say, I love my church. That's not a wonderful thing to say. I love my church. I've yet to meet a person there and say, I can't stand my church, or I don't agree what they have to do in that church, you know. That, because that, doesn't it? I love my church. And they express things more than we do. I'm sure we mean it, and I'm sure we do. Isn't it lovely sometimes to express it? I love my church. Why should we love our church? It is an aspect of the kingdom of God. It is a mark of grace to show our love for the things, you know. And earth has ne'er so dear a spot as where we meet with thee. The kingdom of God also is his second coming. And the church looks forward to that with great anticipation. And we look forward to that time when our Lord and his church will be vindicated as well. And that anticipation in a Christian's heart is also a mark of grace. Ultimately and finally, heaven itself, and all heaven is, and heaven and earth as well, of course, but ultimately, heaven itself is the kingdom of God. And so we look at that with great anticipation, because there we desire to dwell in glory. Our destination is God. Our destination is glory. And it's a mark of grace to delight in that, and not to say, well, I'll delay my entry as long as I can. That's not to be trying to die prematurely. I don't mean that at all. But nevertheless, it is a lovely thing to, as we age, and hopefully spiritually mature, that heaven does become something that we anticipate and begin to love. I believe this has to be a God-given thing, you know, and I believe it does approach us somehow in our spirits and gives us some indication, very much like, you know, to put it in an ordinary little way, if you're going somewhere very nice on a holiday and somebody gives you a brochure, and it's always blue sky, of course, and nice buildings and so on, and you say, that looks a nice place. It shows you lovely rooms and all that they have. And so that's very beautiful. But looking at the brochure doesn't mean that you're there. But it is something that kind of excites you. Think, I really think I will go there. But more exciting than that are the brochures in the Bible. An inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. Nothing rotten. Nothing that is of any semblance of cheating. Everything is honest and clean and pure. He said, I'd like to go there. Or, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. And we know that it is palatial and homely, and he's prepared a place for us. Or, I have not seen or ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It's not going to a strange place. We'll find that we are expected. And also that we have been prepared for. It's all those lovely things. It is a mark of grace to desire them and to dwell upon them as well. And probably you'll find that some of the hymns that you love most of all are hymns to do with heaven. This one that we'll sing in a moment, to Jerusalem the Golden with Milk and Honey Blessed. And everybody loves that hymn. Why do we love it? It's a picture of our home. That's where we are going, our final destination. Now then, there's a great reminder here of that kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. It's his kingdom. It doesn't belong to one particular denomination. It is the kingdom of God. And it takes some realization to see this. You know, that it's. Do you remember that account we did some time ago, Jehoshaphat? And he's having a really tough time. Armies were coming from all directions at little Judah. And he was very scared because he wanted to maintain Jerusalem and true religion. Because if Judah were destroyed, so would be the end of true religion. I know it cannot end because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. But humanly speaking, sometimes you think, well, it looks as if it's going to be eliminated. And yet he prayed, didn't he? And he said these words, "Our eyes are upon thee." And then God reminds him, "The battle is not thine, but mine." And we can get something terribly anxious about the days we're living in. And will our church last? Will true religion, or with all sorts of strange things take over, which are not religion at all, will it last? Will it survive? And he says, "Now you're forgetting something in your prayer. The kingdom is mine. And the aspect of the kingdom on earth is mine. Thine is the kingdom." And it does something to you too, because it's just, these are marks of grace, a right attitude towards heaven, a right attitude towards the church, which is an aspect of the kingdom of God. I'm going to read you now some passages here and there. It's impossible to go through them all. One in Hebrews, that you're familiar with. I think it's chapter 12. I haven't noted it. I'll read it anyway. "But ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, I love this phrase here. "And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." It's a lovely picture. You know, you think of that, a picture of glory. "We've arrived in Zion, the city of the living God." You know, there cannot be, even though chapter's read at the beginning, it's figurative, and it endeavours to describe something which is indescribable. It endeavours to show to us something that can never really be put into a divine brochure even. This beauty is beyond the telling in things that we cannot imagine. "The city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and the saints of the angels, general assembly, church of the firstborn, and God the judge of all." So that. And then its security a little later, it's verse 28 I think, says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." And I think that is a wonderful thing. The kingdoms of earth, you know, there are so many of them. There have been great empires and great powerful kingdoms. There have been so many of them over the years. They've come and they've gone. But these cannot be moved. It says, verse 28 in verse 12, chapter 12, it says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom," because we receive it too, "which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear." And then a very telling verse, "For our God is a consuming fire." You can't mess about with God. You know, you can sometimes be difficult in our own congregation or in our Sunday school or whatever our area, but you cannot play about with God. And that is something that we must never lose sight of. You know, never lose sight of that. And it tells us here, if we then belong to this kingdom and that we are remembering in his kingdom, then it tells us how we should serve him. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." So it is never going to be destroyed. It is never going to change. "Let us have grace." We need grace for this. "Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." That's how we must serve him. Now, I found that myself as I was preparing quite moving and convicting as well. Very often you can, in the things that we do, I must do this, that and the other, and you're just thinking of what I've got to do today, what I must achieve, and bringing it almost down to the ordinary, rather than keeping in view, thine is the kingdom, it's his kingdom. Our blessed Lord said to his mother, remember when he said, I must be about my father's business, you know, I must be about that. So that we too must realize this, that everything we do, we serve then, well, how? With reverence. I would say that this includes everything about us, our worship, our giving, our serving, our witness. If you put everything into that, I think, everything. That we do it with reverence. And that is why, somehow or another, we're living in a tragic century and a silly century. Both, aren't we? It's extremely tragic, the suffering and the horrors and the things in this world in the age we live in, and yet it seems to have produced the silliest form of worship. So, isn't it? The silliest form. What a contradiction. You would have thought that it would have brought a great seriousness in us, but it hasn't. This shows that it must come from God itself. But we are responsible for ourselves. We're not responsible for the church next door. We're responsible for the church where God has placed us. So how should we serve him? With reverence. With reverence. So we sing with reverence. And what we sing must have reverence about it. And that's why in choosing a hymn book, say, for a church, you don't say, well, let's get some this, that and the other to suit everybody. No, you don't. You choose a book that honours God. Whether it is in the experimental area, whether it is in regard to any of the particular topics that are all at the beginning of a hymn book, whatever they are, that you read them and see that they're not flippant. Also the tunes as well, that there must be a grace and a dignity about them. And in our lives, that when we talk about him and serve him, that we do it with reverence, and when we read the scriptures and when we pray ourselves, we do so with reverence. In many of the Welsh churches, they paint a verse. If there's not a big organ in the front, more of a country church with a kind of electric organ on the side, there's a blank wall, and on that wall they never leave it blank. They have lovely words, and the one we had in the chapel I was in was "Do carry, do God is love." But the one that's usual is this. I know it in Welsh, so I just have to give you my translation. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord. That's right, isn't it? Holiness befits thy house, O Lord. And sometimes I hide on the entrance as you go in to remember that when you go in, it is the house of God. We can say it's only bricks and mortar, we don't believe in consecrated ground, that kind of thing. We might say that. Well, yes, we might say that, but it is a building set apart for holy purposes, nevertheless. And so, when we are there as God's people, holiness befits his house. We serve him with reverence. Then there's something else here. We serve him with... Now, this wouldn't be popular today, and I'm sure I wouldn't be accepted as a popular evangelist if I mentioned this word. Godly fear. Now, it doesn't mean terror. It doesn't mean the panic of the unbeliever. It means that kind of... it's added. You could kind of get away with it. If that word reverence wasn't there, we could say, oh, it means godly reverence. So it doesn't mean that. It means godly fear. Well, in a sense, we have to say... You think at the moment now, if we all enter into glory tonight, in one swoop, all of us, and as we're entering, we're thinking, I'm meeting my Maker, and I know he's pure, and I know he's holy. And you know, all sorts of things that go through your mind. We're prepared in Christ, but have we prepared ourselves? Such a thing as that, isn't there? Always to be ready. Not only, I know the only readiness is in Christ, but there is such a thing as being personally ready as well. And we come into that situation, and I would say that there will be more than reverence You know, there's one hymn we have, I think it's Jesus Love My Soul, where, and I think it's a very profound line. Enter every, do you remember it? Trembling heart. How does he say that? Because it's God that comes. Enter every trembling heart. And another one, Oh How I Fear Thee. I think it's him, I think it was number 17 here. Let me just find it, because it's in the song I mean. How wonderful thou art. Oh, how dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, thy prostrate spirit. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Now, listen to this. You might say, well, is this right? Because perfect love casteth out fear. Well, yes, certainly. But we mustn't dispense with this fear, the God-fearing people. Not God-familiar people, not God-cheeky people, not God-presumptuous people, but God-fearing people. Oh, how I fear the living God with deepest, tenderest fears. And notice that what words here? How I fear the living God with deepest, tender. Now, that's not worldly talk, you see. With deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. So we serve him with reverence and godly fear, very aware that we are serving God. So we have in mind, thine is the kingdom. And it's a mark of grace to have this deep reverence and a fear of God in the sense, that doesn't mean to say I cannot call him Father. It doesn't mean to say I'm not aware of his love. It doesn't mean to say that the love of God is not shed abroad in our hearts. It means that there is a balance there that stops me ever from going into the realms of familiarity and presumption with God. So we have to avoid that. Have been so many new things come. But a few years ago, and I'll not name it, something started in Chicago, I think it started. They said, we must have a church which is the unchurch. And so they made a survey of many people. What kind of church would you come to? And some said, well, I would come, I'm just guessing things now, if I could play cards, if I could bring my knitting, if I could play my piano, if I could do this, that, the other. And so they had a church where you could do anything. And every now and again, you could give Jesus a clap. There might be a message and there might not. Now it grew to 13,000. Alright? Now they claimed that they got them from the world. They did not. They may have had some. The vast majorities were the people who were discontented in other places and would give it a try. And as the entry door and the exit door as big as one another, as people were disillusioned went out, so another lot came, and so it perpetuated itself. It's become popular all over the world. It is in most places. But is that a church? You know, is that a church? And they said, but we get the people in. But what for? What on earth for? I mean, you can herd people into any building at the point of a machine gun, couldn't you? You could do nearly anything and say, I managed to get a crowd in. What on earth for? So here we are concerned, thine is the kingdom. So I serve him with reverence and godly fear and do everything to the glory of God. That's what we come to. These are marks of grace. Take, for example, the famous example. Oh, I used to have, I think I told you before, I have a little booklet. I found it recently again. I used to read it at least once a week, long before I was converted, many, many years before I was converted. And I used to like it very much. It was Practice in the Presence of God, which I thought was wonderful. I didn't really understand what it was meant by the title, but it was by an account of Brother Lawrence, who, at a time when you could not have been anything other than the church that was involved at that time, in that century. But he joined a monastery when he was 17, and his great ambition was to be the abbot. That was his main ambition in life. However, the abbot there left him to wash floors. And that was his job all his life, scrubbing floors.
when he was 80 or something.
And apparently people came from far and near to watch Brother Lawrence scrubbing floors.
Did it to the glory of God. And what I'm saying is this. However menial a task we do for him, it's wonderful because we do it for him. And we do it with reverence, with godly fear. Take for example now, if our Lord came in through that door now then, I should ask one of you, will you please get me a chair? And you'd be so thrilled, wouldn't you? He asked me to get him a chair. And you'd be telling your children and your grandchildren, and I don't know what of them, we carried on for centuries in your family probably, one of our family was asked to get a chair for our Lord. There was a man once who was asked to carry his cross. You know? I'm sure that man, wasn't he greatly honoured? How greatly privileged. I was asked to help him to carry his cross. Wouldn't it be awful if he said, I was never chosen to be a disciple. I was never chosen to be a preacher. I was only asked to carry that old cross. I don't think he thinks that, do you? I was asked to carry his cross. And I believe this. If we can be trusted to do little things, what seem to be menial, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, for example, in the house of the Lord. If we can just do that, and even to do it all our lives, it is possible in his will that he will trust us with a great deal. It is our attitude and our gratitude in being able to serve him in his kingdom. With reverence and with godly fear, it affects our total appearance, speech, attitude, all these things. Now, there is another one too. I find here, I'm looking for this chapter. These chapters in Revelation I was looking at just now. In chapter 21 in Revelation, I don't want to read it all, but I just want to look at a little bit. Here's the kingdom of God again. Saw new heaven, new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's beautiful, isn't it? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You know, that's wonderful for the families that we belong to, those who've gone on before us, that they are in such safe keeping, aren't they? In such wonderful safe keeping, the kingdom of God shall be with them, be their God. And then he says this too, and why does he say it? He wants to show us, although he asks us to serve him with reverence and godly fear, still to remember that he's a God who feels for us. And he understands. In Hebrews again, it talks about that he understands our infirmities. You see how it's put here? Differently, but well. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You can almost see this, can't you? This is a description of the experience of the kingdom. Somebody's just arrived. And God says, send a little angel to greet him. Oh, no, not that. God's just a moment. He may be talking to an archangel. Excuse me. One of my saints has come home. And so he goes to the entry. And he says, come here. And he puts his arm around you. And he takes a celestial handkerchief and says, let me wipe your tears away. All the tears of your life, your outer tears, your inner tears. That's the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. It's his kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. But you know, it says more too. And there shall be no more death. Death's an ugly thing. There is nothing beautiful about death itself. And yet, he tells us to, if we are his and we arrive in heaven, and we say, did you believed in the death of my son? Did you see what he did? He put death to death, really, and gave you life. And here is the fountain of life. He shows us that. Will I die? No. You'll never die. You'll never die. Eternally here. A sad life. Or I said sorrow. Neither sorrow. says, God, I should have mentioned that. There's no sorrow here. I had my share on earth. This person might say, well, yes, you have. You might say to some, you had more than the normal share. But I tell you this, there's no sorrow here. I cried a lot, says another. Cried an awful lot. He didn't cry anymore. No tears here. There's an end of crying, no crying. Another might say, all my life I have pain, mental pain, physical pain, some kind of pain or another. Neither shall there be any more pain. Wonderful. That is over. For the former things, listen to this line, for the former things are passed away. They're gone. They've gone forever. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is of thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's a little glimpse of heaven. It's a very lovely one. Then in verses 7 and 8, he then goes on to say, he that cometh cannot inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But not everyone gets to heaven. The fearful and unbelieving, fearful in the sense now of ungodliness, and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers, warmongers here, immoral workers, and idolaters and all liars, and all have their part in the lake which burneth the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A second death doesn't finish. A second death is continuous. It's a warning there. In verse 10, he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Was that lovely? So he showed me the kingdom and said, look, everything here has the glory of God. So we look at that and other verse 2, and we can say, well, that's thy kingdom, Lord. Thine is the kingdom. And it fills us, and we should be filled with the knowledge of this and the anticipation of it and the wonder and the glory of it. It's the very opposite of all that's in this world. Take verse 27, for example. They shall, in the same chapter, in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. See how important a lie is. A liar will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So heaven is not for everybody, but it's for his children. And all who are his children will arrive there safely, and none will be missing. And then it shows them the seriousness, really, and how important it is to make sure, make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. See that the marks of grace are there. If we make no mistake about it, one thing I'm sure, I know in whom I have believed, and that we have believed the gospel. Now, the world is the opposite. It is greedy, cruel, sinful, and so on. It teaches us here from that chapter the profound privilege. Somebody should ask you then, where are you going? Meaning now, ultimately. Well, you might say, not with presumption, by the grace of God, I'm going to heaven. By the grace of God. And then to think, I'm greatly privileged. I can't see why that he ever thought of me, why he should ever think of me, but by the grace of God, I'm going to heaven. Then we have comfort in Revelation 22, in verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. One of the hymn that we sang, I think, just now. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. And I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face, one transient gleam. And here we'll see his face, and we'll be able, as in that lovely hymn, Eternal Life, we shall live and look, we shall look and live and look on God. the comforts of that and the wonder of it all. What do we learn from this? It is God's kingdom, even here on earth. So what should we do? We gather three words now, taking the others in before I come to the final part. Reverence, godly fear, and from chapter 21 of Revelation, I say gratitude. Grateful that I shall be met in that way. There'll be no exceptions made. He'll give each one. He won't say to them all, come in you. I'm looking at this one. No, each one. Each one. That's the wonderful thing about it all. That his kindness will be to everyone. Now then, we should dread then to cause anything that might harm the work of the kingdom. That often we talk about things like this, but nevertheless, every now and again, especially with us who are studying the scriptures like this, is it not an important thing? You see, from a person saying the very positive, I love my church. Well, yes, I've heard people say good things like that, and it isn't long afterwards that they forget, you know. But I'm taking that the people I spoke to, some of them at least were genuine, perhaps all of them, I don't know. But as well, that's a positive, but there's a negative that I will never cause division. I'll never cause division. Now, you think of the Ten Commandments. How did Jesus Christ describe them? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, total being, and thy neighbour as thyself. He tells you to love him and love your neighbour. But what are those verses? Are they not really a précis, or just a brief survey, of the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments don't talk like that. What do they say? We have to honour his person, his name, his day, and so on. And then that we should not commit adultery. And I go so various, not thief, not lie, false witness, and so on. All those things. But those are negatives. Yes. They're negatives. If you say you love your neighbour, and that adulterous in your behaviour with one of the family, you're not loving your neighbour. If you say you love your friend, and you're jealous of a little glory he has, you're not loving your friend. So that the positive must have a very powerful thing, things I will not do, you know, in order to maintain the positive. I will not. And that's why you have verses like, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek the good of everybody I like. Is that correct? Everybody that hasn't done me any harm. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So if it's anybody now in the house of God, you may not get to feel well, I could find it difficult, all right? Practice. You get on with it. So that we maintain the unity of the Spirit. The last thing on earth we do is cause division. Now why must we be careful? Thine is the kingdom. That's why. Now, are we answerable? You say, well, I'm not worried, a person might say, because in the day of judgment, I can say, the terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Very good. And that's absolutely true. But what we are forgetting then, you know, is that there is an aspect of the judgment. I do not know, neither can I sort it out, whether it is another separate thing altogether, or whether it is at the same time. I do not know. But there is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. You know of it, don't you? Now, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. For we must all appear, speaking to Christians here, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So although I'm in heaven by grace alone and the redemption that is in Christ, yet how I use or abuse his grace in my daily life is assessed before heaven in that day. Now, I can explain that. It doesn't take heaven away from you. It doesn't give you a heaven. Otherwise, you'd be able to have a situation where you have a person, yes, now I've come to the grace of God, I can now live as I like, or just my own little standards and be as unkind or whatever when it suits me, you know, and be nice when it suits me. Well, we are answerable for every word, every action, every thought in that day. We don't lose heaven, but we are answerable. Listen to how it's put in 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation, makes it quite clear that we're not mixing the gospel, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only possible foundation for salvation. But then after that, how we behave is very important. It doesn't save us, but we are answerable. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So one thing I said, like this, oh Lord, look at the size of this. What is it? Well, it's hay actually. But I went for hay because it makes a big, big pile. You know. Those are the things we give a comparison here. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, there's a very powerful word there. Shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Now, the doubt is the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, it's not the fire of hell now. And the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. It is an illustration. So go back to the things that you have a choice to build. Are you going to build on the foundation things that are as valuable as gold and as solid as silver, precious stones? Or are you just going to be busy just doing a lot of things, and the lot of it is very big and looks very impressive, but it's wood, hay, stubble? Well, fire will prove its value. That's the only reason fire is here. So wood and hay and stubble will burn. Meaning, there's nothing there. Nothing. We will not have availed ourselves of the grace that was ours, that the talents he gave us. We buried our talents and produced nothing. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, I don't know what those rewards are. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, I don't know what the loss is. He doesn't lose heaven, but I don't know what the loss is. And I don't think we are meant to know. But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. That is, he is saved. There he is. He is saved by the wonderful work of Christ. But as far as he's concerned, he has abused his privilege. But he is the Lord's. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's lovely, isn't it? He comes back then to the positive. Don't you realize who you are? You are the temple of God. In a sense, as a church is an aspect of the kingdom of God is within us too. We also are an aspect of the kingdom of God. And so I say, well, I have a great responsibility. Thine is the kingdom. We are bought with a price. So we cannot fool around with this God. We have a great joy, we have a great privilege, we have great comforts. We have great responsibilities too. Now to close. Who are these? Who are they that shall be in this kingdom? And I like this. I like many of the songs, obviously, but this is a very beautiful one. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up his people that this man was born there. As well as the singers, as the players on the instrument shall be there, all my springs are in thee. Can finish with this. I can remember one of the campaigns I took in one place in the south of England, and I didn't know this till afterwards, but apparently one family had tried very hard to get a couple to come, and they'd promised they didn't come on the Monday or the Tuesday or the Wednesday or the Thursday or the Friday or the Saturday, and the people who invited them were really very disappointed, so they decided to give them a tape, and the last message was on this one: this man was born there. And so they had this tape, and a week or two later they came and said, we are very, very sorry that we didn't come to the meetings, but we have been born there. And they both come. It's lovely, isn't it? I've never met them. I don't know. I know no more than that, only that they were born there. Most important thing in all the world is to be born in his kingdom. It's his kingdom. The church is an aspect of his kingdom. And we, in our little way, little stones aspect parts of this kingdom. We have great privileges. We have great duties. Our attitude must be one of reverence and godly fear that does not in any way diminish love. It does not diminish that. But it lifts the love to a kind of love that is pure and clean and not what the world has, which is sordid and unworthy. Thine is the kingdom. It is a mark of grace to recognize that. This, for us here, is his church. It's ours, yes, but it's his church. And when we're gone, and if the Lord tarries, and buildings are here and so on, there'll be others here. It is his church. We're part of a big thing. And to recognize that, thine is the kingdom. I pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee. Thank thee for thy goodness, thy mercy, for the privilege, O Lord, of being thine, for the privilege of serving thee. And grant us, O Lord, a strength of mind and strength of purpose and determination to be men and women of grace. For thy name's sake. Amen.